Welcome to Credos, the Biblical Theology Podcast, where biblical theology is placed in conversation with the great tradition for the benefit of theologians, preachers, and the church. I'm your host, Sam Bierig, and our guest today is Dr. Mark Gentilette. He's professor of divinity and also the director of the PhD program at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham. He focuses, as many of you will know, just on Old Testament. Just to begin with, even before he jumps in here, I want to note a few things and even say a personal word as well on some of his work and how I've benefited from it. But just to mention a few of your pieces here, Dr. Gentilette. So you have Micah in the International Theological Commentary, T&T Clark there. If someone's looking to preach through Micah or something, I would encourage you to bring that up. Reading scripture canonically, I think it's hard, Dr. Gentilette, but it's hard between whether this is my favorite book that you've written or A Brief History of Old Testament Criticism. They're both really great. I would encourage anyone out there to look into them, from Spinoza to Childs on the Brief History of Old Testament Criticism. And then uniquely today, we're going to be discussing Barth, and you have a book called Karl Barth and the Fifth Gospel, meaning Isaiah, Barth's Theological Exegesis of Isaiah. And so there's many other works that you could look into there, but I just want to personally say I've greatly benefited from your writing ministry, and I think others would be helped by just picking those sorts of things up and just checking into them. Let me ask you one question that I try to ask everybody. I don't always manage it, but I want to see if you could tell us what are your first memory or encounter with what could be loosely called biblical theology. And just so I tighten that down a little bit, this could mean anything from the canonical approach to scripture, like a Childs, or even over to G.K. Beale, Jim Hamilton, Heath Thomas, kind of Dempster. Like, when did you encounter the scriptures in that way? And maybe tell our audience, if you can remember, what that was like.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I'm very glad to be with you and your listeners. Thanks for those shout outs too for those books. I always joke with my students that my books are cures for insomnia, so they've got sort of multiple purposes for folks out there. Boy, that's a great question. First encounter with biblical theology. I grew up in the fundamentalist world, so independent Baptist. I was always, tell people that I thought, in my upbringing, Southern Baptists were considered liberals. So I don't know if I really saw biblical theology at play in my upbringing. But I do think in my undergraduate experience, I had a professor. In fact, you mentioned that book on the Brief History of Old Testament Criticism. I dedicated that book to an undergraduate professor by the name of Dr. Mike Barrett, who was for a while the academic dean up at Puritan Theological Seminary. And I don't know. I think he's still teaching. I don't know if he's the academic dean anymore. But that was, we all had those classes that we remember when we were 18, 19, 20, 23, somewhere in our young, in our younger days that stood out to us. And his were that for me. They capture my imagination in ways that still have their impact in terms of sort of deep and rigorous exegesis, but theologically engaged and aware. I imagine Dr. Barrett, who has actually kind of, I think, written a book on from Moses to Christ or something like that. I can remember him probably thinking in redemptive historical terms.
Okay.
And I would say, probably from my undergraduate to my even seminary days, I would have thought of biblical theology and the redemptive historical approach and probably as synonymous things. I'm a product of that Vossian tradition.
Right.
So it wasn't really until I got to my postgraduate days that I began to reach out and sort of think about maybe other ways of thinking of biblical theology in terms primarily of the relationship between the testaments and the singular canon. But that's probably, I would think Dr. Barrett was probably the first one to model something like that for me as an undergrad. And a big shout out to him. We give thanks to God for our teachers. Hmm. I give thanks to the Lord for him regularly.
Praise God. Yeah. Well, our discussion today is largely over. It'll be Barth, but we're using as kind of an intro into it his Romans commentary. And so looking to just address that and talk about why that was such a big deal. And so I'm going to lay a little bit of groundwork and then we're going to just let you work. Okay. So I want to read a bit, just some quotes here and there for the audience so that they can maybe recognize some of them. Hopefully, if they're listening to it, they're already intrigued and they know what a big deal in scholarship what his commentary was, but then some may not. So I'm just going to lay a little bit of groundwork here. So this is a lengthy quote out of Barth's preface to the English edition. And so I just want to maybe lay some groundwork here. He says, I beg my English readers to remember that this book was written 11 or to be precise, 14 years ago. When I first wrote it, of the first edition, only the preface now remains. It required only a little imagination for me to hear the sound of the guns booming away in the north. The man who sat writing his commentary was then just a young country pastor, only vaguely aware of what responsibility in ecclesiastical and scientific matters really means, altogether ignorant both of the forces which were ranged against me and those upon which he might call for help. He tumbled himself into a conflict, the inward and outward significance of which he could not foresee. Nor was the situation materially different when in 1921 he rewrote the whole book and let it go out in a second and present form. When, however, I look back at the book, it seems to have been written by another man to meet a situation belonging to a past epoch. And so this is how he, you know, puts down this, you know, this preface to the English edition, just to have him reflecting on his own piece. And then, of course, you have Carl Adam, who has the famous quote, this Catholic dogmatician who was famously said, and this is what may intrigue everyone here, but he said of the epistle that Barth did here, he said, as soon as it appeared for the first time, Barth's epistle to the Romans hit like a bomb on the playground of the theologians. And so if anyone's heard anything about it, it's probably at least, you know, that sort of a quote. One more from Daniel Trier. He says, many have viewed Barth's epistle to the Romans not as a commentary, but rather as a virtuoso performance of theology or as a piece of spiritualized interpretation. And Hans-Georg Gadamer said a similar thing as well. So, Dr. Gentilette, why was Barth's commentary so disruptive? Why did it land like a bomb on the theologian's playground? What was going on? How did he manage to kind of offend and frustrate all parties around him? And yeah. What was going on?
Yeah. Oh, man, what a great question. And I mean, it's kind of funny to hear Barth, you know, listening to you read that quote, to hear Barth talk about his own work as if that was a former self working on this. It's funny. I know I've written a book on Barth and some other things as well. On him, and yet it's been about a decade. You know, even preparing for this podcast today, I had to go back and read what I wrote to kind of figure out what I think on these things. All that saying, what I think you see with the Romans commentary is an unusual amalgamation of sort of providential moments in history. Barth was trained under the best of the German liberal theological tradition. For those in your audience who may know the name J. Gresham Machen, he's certainly someone within my own sort of theological stream. Machen also describes going to Germany in the early 20th century to study under Wilhelm Hermann, who was such a magnanimous lecturer and a member of the religious historical school there in Germany. And apparently Machen wrote a letter back to his mother and said something to the effect of, if I wouldn't have basically steeled myself to my Orthodox upbringing, I would have been compelled by what this man is saying. So, I mean, what we're seeing with Barth and his training is the zenith of the German liberal theological tradition. So when we read figures like Hermann Gunkel on the Old Testament or Adolf von Harnack on the history of dogma, those were all of Barth's professors. You know, he studied under them, studied under Gunkel, studied under Wilhelm Hermann, studied under von Harnack. And he took all of that German liberal theological tradition with him. And this is what I think is probably so instructive and helpful for, you know, those that are in your audience and the kind of students that I teach as well. The crisis for him was a crisis of pastoral ministry. It wasn't a crisis really that took place in the classroom of the theological seminary or the halls of the theological university. It was in a small parish in Saffenville, Switzerland, where Barth had to preach week in and week out and had what I think you could best describe as a bona fide crisis of preaching. I need something to say to the people week in and week out in the German theological tradition, or at least the liberal tradition, was leaving people with themselves. So you had that particular dynamic pastorally, where I think Barth saw the real limitations of that, of the liberal theological tradition that began theology with an anthropological question, like what does it mean to be man? God, the reality of God can tend to be reduced to the experience of humanity. And these are very much, you know, within the air of the Romantic tradition and philosophically speaking, and the rise of historicism. And we'll talk about that, I'm sure, a little bit later. And then the way in which all that had such a huge pressuring effect on that theological tradition. I think also the fact, I mean, that he's writing the commentary as he, again, I hadn't heard that quote in a long time, so it was interesting for me to hear you say it. In the throes of World War One and World War One coming to an end, I think so many of the promises and the optimism that you had within 19th century German intellectual life was coming undone and was being significantly problematized by the events of World War One, which then in time led to World War Two as well. I would say the liberal optimism that fueled so much of the project was sitting on its death throes, right? So that's to me kind of an interesting historical providence for Barth. He sees the limitations of the German liberal theological tradition. The promises of it have been significantly problematized by World War One. And here he is as a pastor wrestling with these things. You have to love it as an evangelical. I mean, what does Barth do? Well, he says, well, the irony of this is almost humorous. Well, I guess I should probably give the Bible a try. I mean, We've done all that, so let's give the Bible a go. And he describes, and you hear this in the Eberhard Busch's biography on Barth, sitting under an apple tree with a pen and paper in one hand and the Epistle to the Romans open in the other. And Barth discovered what, in his own terms, is the strange new world of the Bible. And that seems to me to be why his Romans commentary, I mean, it's remarkable to think about the impact, both culturally and ecclesially, of a commentary on Romans. That's just remarkable. It's hard for us to imagine that happening today. Like, a commentary on Isaiah turns the world upside down. Well, right. Maybe, and then we could pray. So that, I think, is in and of itself a kind of remarkable thing, because the commentary, and more so the book of Romans, left Barth with this radically other view of the living God. So no longer was the Bible primarily the story about humanity coming to discover its own consciousness and religious identity. It was the story about God's intrusion into the world and God speaking into that world. It was a theology of revelation. And that you could just, I mean, there was an appetite for this in the current cultural and historical moment.
Great. Well, he was famously criticized for calling all of the historical critical method like prolegomena or preliminary work to commentary, but not commentary itself. Why don't you maybe talk to us a little bit about that, the criticism, but then where it would come from, and then maybe lead us into a few of his exegetical habits. Like, how did he go about, I know your work has been primarily on Isaiah, but here on Romans, like how did he go about this? And then why did he believe that it wouldn't even have been commentary to refer to the historical critical method?
Well, I mean, I think this is where Barth, again, as a practitioner, as a pastor, steps into a hornet's nest. I'm not so sure he was aware that he was doing so. You get a sense reading the preface to the second edition of the commentary that Barth himself is a little bit surprised that people are making such a fuss over all of this. But I think once the canon ball started to hover, you know, move toward him, he was pretty quick to come to the defense. And that's why I think his preface to the second edition of the commentary, to me, is probably one of the most important theological works on what theological exegesis actually is. I mean, what undergirds the theological interpretation of the Bible? And he leans hard into this, right on the issues that you're talking about, because it was the historical critics, and not just the historical critics, you know, Adolf Schlatter, if memory serves me correctly, who was, I consider an evangelical biblical scholar, had significant reservations about Barth's reading of Romans as well. And a lot of it had to do with the fact that Barth seemed to pay little attention to Paul and Paul's historical context. Now, what's fun about this to me is Barth's rejoinder to that is, I would tell you more about the Apostle Paul if I thought the Apostle Paul was interested in telling you more about himself, but he's not. He's witnessing to something other. And so this I think comes out of Richard Burnett's very helpful dissertation on Barth's theological exegesis, where he said, you know, Barth's concern was that so many critical scholars wanted to deal with the Apostle Paul himself rather than what Paul wrote about. And Barth was much more fascinated in what Paul was actually writing about. And people who've read Barth and kind of, you know, been in this world will know that Barth kept in his office in Basel, Switzerland, a picture of the Grunewald altarpiece, where you have John the Baptist pointing his finger to the Christ on the cross. That for Barth is what Scripture is doing. Scripture is pointing away from itself. The words of Scripture themselves and the uniqueness of those words point away from themselves to the living God. And historical critics tend to focus on exegesis primarily as a historical descriptive task. And this is where I think Barth would be quick to say, I'm not an enemy of historical criticism. In fact, I'll use as much data and resource historical critics can give me. And I would say, by the way, we're going to get a little controversial here at this point in time, Sam. But I would say that this is where historical criticism and even the evangelical historical grammatical approach are at least kissing cousins on the methodological and the philosophical side of things. I think Barth would say, I will make as much use as I can of anything that can be discovered from historical methodologies. I mean, basic things like, we got to remember we're reading Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. What's a cow of Bashan? What's the significance of Mount Carmel? Who was Pharaoh Necho II? I mean, there are so many cultural and historical things that Bible scholars over the last 200 years have been so helpful in helping us to adjudicate and understand on a deeper level that the words of the Bible themselves. And that matters. And so I think Barth would say, I don't know why anyone would say that I'm an enemy of historical criticism. And let's say from the evangelical side, historical grammatical readings. The problem that Barth has with those who are the practitioners is they reduce exegesis to that historical descriptive task alone. And Barth would say that's not the task simpliciter. That's just the first step. That's a kind of prolegomena to try to sort out, for lack of a better metaphor, to sort out the deck chairs on the deck of the ship before we start understanding what's actually being said and what's being talked about. So for Barth, his reaction to historical criticism is the reduction that historicism had to reduce the meaning of the text to the historical moment itself. And for Barth, that's a misunderstanding of what the Bible actually is.
Good. Well, my experience of just reading through, I mean, it shows up everywhere, but you're going to have the commentary, Barth's commentary on Romans, just referenced all over the place. So why multiple disciplines, these sorts of things? It's always amazing to me. They're like, well, you know, we got to go back to Barth and Romans, you know, and you're like, okay. And then you just start over. So what is it about Barth's commentary here that kind of positions him at the headwaters in many ways of what could be referred to as theological exegesis or even the evangelical biblical theological movement, like just biblical theology in general? Why is it that so many hearken back to him and even uniquely the Romans commentary?
Well, I think, and again, I'd have to give some more thought to that. I mean, because that's a great kind of genetic question. And I think, you know, what Barth does in the Romans commentary itself is really, it would be hard to package that and reduce it to some kind of methodology that would be easily teachable to students. I mean, it's not an easy thing to do. In fact, I can remember years ago hearing John Webster say in a public setting, you know, Barth doesn't do a great job of showing you how he's moving from text to subject matter. And you know, exegetes could probably do a better job of tethering what they're saying to the actual language of the biblical text itself. So I do think there can be some criticisms of what Barth is doing on the methodological side. The reason why he probably stands at some sort of headwaters, if he does, is because Barth is unapologetic in his linking together of the literal sense of the Bible and its theological subject matter. Again, getting back to your previous question, so much of modern historical approaches to biblical studies identify the literal sense of the Bible as its historical sense. So it becomes, again, a descriptive thing. For Barth, the literal sense of the Bible, I think, is something that Calvin or maybe even Luther in his own way would refer to as the plain sense of the Bible. It's the givenness of the language itself. But those words, in their particularity, can never be divorced from the subject matter of the Bible. And the subject matter of the Bible is God's own triune revelation of himself in the Son by the Spirit. So the bringing together of the reality of God and the biblical text itself, so that the reading of Scripture is itself an event animated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is where I think Bovink becomes an interesting conversation partner with Barth, so that the Bible, and I love this turn of phrase from because I know Barth can be controversial in the evangelical world, and for good reason. I'm happy to level my criticisms as well. But when it comes to Scripture and Revelation, he and Herman Bovink, I do think, have a lot in common, where Bovink says the Bible as God's word is eternally youthful. Again, I think historical critics tend to treat the Bible as a problematized text understood primarily as culturally and linguistically distant from us. And there's truth to that. I mean, I think we all understand that just intuitively. But the best of the theological tradition, which I think Barth is trying to retrieve, is a recognition that the Bible's very being is alive and dynamic by the presence of God's Spirit in his Son in the life of the church. And his commentary engages the Bible in that way. And that's what I think makes it just so other. I mean, you come to it and you're like, that's different than when I won't name names, but that's different when I pull off standard evangelical commentary or historical critical commentary on book X, Y, or Z that are primarily descriptive or primarily bringing together what so-and-so said about this in conversation with the other scholar and then the other scholar. And you have all of these words. And at some point in time, you step back, especially as a preacher, and you go, well, that's all very helpful, but what's this text saying and doing? this is right. A very basic thing. So there's just not a lot of fuss, I don't think, in what Barth is doing. And that has to be part of its appeal. It's swimming in its own theological and scholarly stream, and it's not playing by the rules of the game that were set by the academic guild of the day. And people didn't like that. I mean, I think that's why he had such a vitriolic response to it. And I also think that's why most of the listeners that you have right now probably very quickly will know who Karl Barth is in his commentary on Romans, but won't know who Adolf Ulliker is. Mm. And in his day, Adolf Ulliker was a much bigger deal than Karl Barth. Mm.
I remember my work was largely on Proverbs, and I'll pick on sort of kind of one of my own, at least not necessarily ended up at Harvard, but reading Crawford Toy's commentary on Proverbs.
Yes.
And resonating deeply with Barth's frustration. You know, it was like, there's just piles and piles of work and historical work. But I'm like, what does it mean, Toy? Like, it's just that he would just avoid saying anything, you know, about it. So, well, let's maybe put on your churchman's hat for just a moment and answer the question of the Romans commentary. Is this helpful for a preacher now who wants to, he's going to be preaching through the book of Romans? Is it helpful? Should he pick it up, or would you encourage him to pick up something else?
You know, what a huge topic. And it's something, frankly, Sam, that I'm sitting on myself, because I'm starting out on writing a commentary on Isaiah and just trying to think through, like, what's this thing supposed to look like, and how will it be serviceable and useful to audience members like you have on this podcast? I think that's so the question that you're asking is one that I am trying to think about quite a bit. I would also say, kind of, you know, related to my previous comments, I'm sure it's something that a lot of people find frustrating in commentaries today. Again, there's a standard set by the Guild of Academic Scholarship that basically gives you a form. And a lot of these commentary series give you a standardized form that you basically have to fill in the bits as you go along. And they're not always immediately helpful to those that are trying to wed together the words of the Bible. They matter. They're inspired. They are, you know, they're privileged, right? They're canonical. And the reality that those words are never separated from the theological subject matter of the Bible itself. That's not an easy thing to pull off in biblical commentary, I would say. So all of that to say, yes, I mean, I would encourage any reader to get Barth's commentary on Romans and wrestle with it, but wrestle with it like one might wrestle with listening to a jazz musician. I'm not sure. And I was like, I think Barth is a jazz musician when he's doing his work on Romans. I'm not sure it's really something that we're to go and imitate in a slavish way, the exact way that he did it. But at least you're seeing somebody who's wrestling with the biblical text and trying to press through it to, again, what he calls the Kierkegaard principle, the infinite qualitative difference, that is God as other, who must break into time to reveal. I think the value of that, especially in our moments, is defined, I guess, in the cultural West right now by the imminence of humanity. Mm-hmm. I think the value would be huge. I wouldn't let it be the only thing that you engage if you're working through Romans, but to have almost like in now for something a little bit different. You know, you have Moo here and you have John Murray and you have all these other sort of commentaries on Romans around, and then to pull Barth off and say, okay, well, how's Barth wrestling with this text and trying to push it through? Because the Romans commentary is the product of a pastor's wrestling with his sermons. I think that's really important to see. And I would say the majority of commentaries that we have out today are not the product of theologically minded pastors who are wrestling with how to preach this text next week. Where's the thus saith the Lord moment in this text here? You might not always agree or follow him, and I don't. I think Barth would probably criticize his own work as time would go on. But this is the product of someone wrestling with that. So it's just, to me, I would say it's an excellent species of the kind of thing that pastors are seeking to do every Sunday in the pulpit.
That's great. Would you, how much, and this could be, it's going to be different on various pieces of commentary or even systematic theology or what have you, but how much impact does the Romans commentary have on current scholarship? If any, I don't know. Do you have any?
I'll have to say, I can't say that I know the answer to that. I mean, and again, I don't really know where current Roman scholarship is, but I'm thinking about, for example, my colleague, Frank Thielman, has produced a very helpful commentary on Romans. You know, Doug Moo's got the big one in Nick Knit, you know, with Erdman's. Right. My hunch is that Barth functions, I'm guessing here, but I'd go to Vegas and put some money on this, that Barth probably functions as something referred to in the history reception section in the introduction to the commentary at most.
Right.
But I would be very surprised if Barth is a sustained interlocutor throughout any commentary on Romans today. I mean, I could be wrong on that, but I would be surprised, because again, he's just not playing. He's just doing something that's kind of hard to quantify and hard to bring it into critical interaction with other scholarly voices that are operating according to different norms and practices. It's a challenge in that sense.
Yeah, I'm obviously even more distant from it than you, but I would bet the same. It's just like
that'd be my gut.
Yeah, even the comments on it being a virtuoso and these sorts of things. It's a unique artifact that is not replicable, probably.
I mean, of course, we know the Romans commentary. I don't engage. I mean, I engage the preface, and I need to kind of go back to all of this. But I make my students read this with some regularity in various courses because I just think it's so instructive. I think the gold, though, of Barth's theological interpretation is found in the small print of the dogmatics. Mm. Like to me, like I my instinct would not be to go to Romans to see how Barth engages the scriptures theologically, even though I think that's fascinating and historically important from the standpoint of especially the early 20th century. But I think it's the small print stuff that you find in the dogmatics itself that is absolutely remarkable. Reading Karl Barth on Job is probably one of the most instructive exercises that you can have in coming to terms with a book that's so towering like that one with its subject matter. His section on the pride of man, for example, in Church Dogmatics 4:1. And this is one of the reasons why I like Barth, even though I'm happy to be critical of him. How does he end the section on the pride of man? With, I think, like three or four small print pages on a long theological engagement with the whole book of Jeremiah. It's like, wow. And he doesn't go back to large fonts and say, now that we've done our exegesis, let me tell you why that's important. It's just Jeremiah gets the last word and that's it. Now we're going to go on to the next section. There's something just in the form of that that's instructive in the ways in which the Bible functions constructively for Christian theology.
in prepping for this. And if I've ever put this together, I can't remember it, but it was very devotionally helpful for me. But his way of, in the commentary, his way of talking about, the concrete form of sin is death. And that I was like, mm-hmm. man, that is, it was just instructive for my soul to really think through that. And I was like, okay, so he's helped me, you know, at least on that front and just, you know, in a seeking a life of repentance and those sorts of things. Well, you and I talked about this a little bit offline, but I just want to mention it, about, Christian, Tees, Dr. Tees, her new commentary called Karl Barth, A Life in Conflict. And, there's a number of pieces of scholarship coming out now that there are things to, just address whenever you're discussing Karl Barth and their, for lack of better term, skeletons in the closet. And I just want to reference that both Dr. Gentilette and myself are aware of those things. And that's not been the main discussion, that we've been trying to have here. We're discussing Romans, but we would just, push people to maybe look at her biography here, A Life in Conflict. If you're looking for more on Barth, the man, and not just, the Romans commentary. Well, Dr. Gentilette, let me ask you one, last question. That's just, what are you currently reading? What are you enjoying? I try to ask each guest this question of kind of a what's in your book bag. And that could be something you're working through to prepare for writing, or it could be something you're reading that's a fiction or anything.
Yeah. Well, I think at this stage, for whatever reason, I feel like a lot of my reading has become more rating than reading. You know, I feel like I've got my whole dining room table covered with books, and I'm not sure that's very healthy. I'm teaching Beeson's starting a PhD program in theology for the church. I'm doing my first seminar this March, and I assigned a lot of reading, and after I hit send on the syllabus, I'm realizing like, I've got to go back and read all this stuff myself again. So I'm kind of into that. I'm reading, Jake, Burkhauer's, little piece of dogmatics on Holy Scripture. I am fascinated by this British philosopher who's wedding together philosophy and neuroscience and really the Western intellectual tradition, man named Ian McGilchrist. So I have his two massive volumes called The Matter with Things. I think what he's doing is pretty fascinating in terms of the ways in which our minds actually work and how we organize material and data to make sense of the world. I found him to be very, very interesting. One of my students put me on to a novel by this Russian novelist named Eugene Bodolinsky entitled Loris, kind of a mystical take on medieval Russian mysticism in the vein of a kind of Dostoevsky novel. That was a fast. My wife has read it, just was kind of blown away by it as well. So as far as like novels go, that one's kind of gotten into my skin recently, but I'm just flitting around here and there. I'm not sure that's a very appropriate way of reading, but several years ago, you know, I stumbled across Alan Jacob's book, you know, Reading in an Age of Distraction.
Yes. Yeah.
And, you know, that he talks about, you know, reading on a whim. So I think I've probably taken that too far now. Okay. I'm reading on a whim all the time.
Understood. Well, Dr. Gentilette, thank you so much for joining us for the conversation and just enlightening us to just the world of Barth and then even the world of the Romans commentary and just kind of putting him in historical perspective and the influences and impact he's had on modern scholarship and these sorts of things and uniquely Roman. So thank you so much for joining us. And until next time, thank you.
Thank you, Sam.
This podcast is a product of Credo Magazine. For more resources like this, visit credomag.com. The theme song for the Biblical Theology Podcast is Space Cadet by Philanthropy and Sleepy Fish, provided courtesy of Chill Hop Music. This podcast is hosted by Dr. Sam Bierig and produced by Ben Van Holstein.